There's been a lot of talk in our culture and in the church of late about how you identify and how you know how a person identifies. And we've actually talked a lot about desire and affection and what that says about who we are kind of in our inmost parts and the way that we position ourselves and the way that we understand ourselves in the world. There used to be a saying that was, you are what you eat. And now we talk more about things like being or you are what you love. You've maybe even read books with those kind of titles on them. That our desires tell us something about our inmost parts. My daughter Mary, who's now 16, when she was 5, I remember coming home from kindergarten with an assignment that she had done in class. And it was a paper hat. And inside the hat were these little slips of paper with things written on them. And I said, what is this? What's this assignment? And she said, well, I don't quite get the logic of the assignment. I'll tell you this on the front end. We were supposed to make a hat, and then in the hat, we were supposed to put the 4 things that we love most. Okay, so there's a lot going on there I don't understand, but I'm like, okay. So I pull out the pieces of paper that she put in her hat. The 4 things she loves most. And these were the 4 things. The first one was puppies. Okay. The second one was her dog, Levi. Okay, that was our dog at the time. The third thing was candy. And the 4th thing was 10 other animals. Okay. So you can see what she did there. She got 13 for the price of 4 by putting in 10 other animals. And I asked her, I said, so what would those 10 animals be? And she said, well, first, hyenas. And I said, Mary, hyenas? I didn't know you liked hyenas. She said, well, I only like baby hyenas. And I said, wait, do you mean puppies? Do you mean hyena puppies? And she said, yes, that's the only thing that I like. You see, that would have told you something about her, right? About where Mary's heart was. And I'll embarrass her today that as we were pulling up here and we drove past the pet adoption center down the road, she whooped as she looked out the window. It kind of tells you something about where her heart is, and you wouldn't be surprised to hear that at least when she was 5, she wanted to be a veterinarian. You see, our affections tell us something about who we are. Our affections tell us something about where our heart lies. As a matter of fact, our affections often control so much more about us, don't they? We know more about the things that we have affection for. You know more about your friends and your spouse than you probably know about your electrician, right? Because you have affection for one in a way that you don't have affection for the other. You see, this is the logic of the Shema. Now, the Shema is a prayer. It's a prayer that comes out of the Bible. It's named the Shema after the first word of the prayer, and the word Shema means to hear. So it's actually a command. It says, hear, Shema, Israel, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, and the Lord is one. The passage where we first find the Shema is Deuteronomy chapter 6, 4 through 9, and that's going to be our passage for today. So let's read that together. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in the house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do lift up to you our consideration of your word today. We pray that you would bless us with a measure of your spirit, that we might not only understand what we're reading here, Lord, but that we would rightly appreciate it for what it is, which is your word. I pray, Lord, that as the sheep, we would hear the voice of the shepherd as we consider your word this morning. We pray that in the spirit of Christ and by the name of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Now that name, Shema, for the prayer, is a common phrase. You'll still hear it in Jewish communities. Perhaps you were raised in a Jewish family and you know about the Shema. This was a daily prayer that Jewish people would still pray to this day when they, as you can imagine from what we just read, when they rise up and they wake up in the morning and when they go to bed at night. This practice actually is quite an old practice. This is something that would have been around in Jesus' day. And it may even explain some of the passages that we find in the gospel where Jesus seems to be citing or at least thinking of the Shema when he's talking about his life and his ministry and what he wants for the world around him. You see, the Shema very quickly after Moses' utterance of it here became an important part of the life of God's people. In a way, if we say that the core of the Old Testament is the Pentateuch, the core of the Pentateuch in many ways is the book of Deuteronomy. The core of Deuteronomy is the Ten Commandments. And if we want to understand what are the Ten Commandments, we can understand them as the Shema. This is why Jesus says this is the greatest commandment. As a matter of fact, it's not hard for us as we think about the Ten Commandments to consider how God's oneness and our response to it might actually affect everything in life. It might cause us to reject all gods but him. It might cause us to avoid making graven images. It might cause us to honor his name and to honor authority like that of our parents, because we're honoring God by honoring authority, to honor his day, to honor truth, to honor property, and to honor contentment with what God has provided us. You see, this prayer, the Shema, Hear, O Israel, provides a kind of architectural, structural, and simple summary of the entire law of God, the entirety of what he commands of us. It's very simple in that sense. And so to honor the Shema and the simplicity of it, it would seem odd to have a three-point sermon, wouldn't it? It's a simple text. And so this is a one-point sermon. And here's the point. In the Shema, God calls his people to an integrated life of covenantal affection. That's the point of the sermon. We're just going to talk about that. How God in the Shema calls his people to an integrated life of covenantal affection. You see, this is the logic of the Shema. Notice how it starts. Hear, O Israel. That's commanding Israel to pay attention. And then it tells us about God. It actually tells us something about God's character. It says first that he is one, right? And that he is our Lord. Hear, O Israel. The Lord is our God, right? He's our God. The Lord is one. Think about the two things that it's telling us about God there. First of all, it's telling us that the Lord, that is Adonai, that is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Yahweh, the Lord is our God. We might ask the question, well, how is he our God? Do I own him? Did I purchase him in some way? Is he some property that I have? Is he like Isaiah talks about the idol makers, how the idol makers carve their idols and they make them, they whittle them out of pieces of wood and then they put them up on their mantelpiece and then they bow down before them and say, "Oh Lord, my creator." Isaiah is making a joke there. He says, "You just made the idol and now you're calling the idol your creator." See, we don't own God like the idol maker owns his idol. We don't possess God, and yet he is our God. How is he our God? He's our God because he has bound himself to us in covenant. Okay? That's how he's our God. He has said, you are my people, and I will be your God. As a matter of fact, when people curse you, it's going to be like they're cursing me. Isn't this what he promises to Abram? When they bless you, it's going to be like they're blessing me. You see, we will be intertwined in this way. You will be my people, and I will be your God. But he says more than just that. He says, I will be your God, and you need to know something about me then. I am one. I'm not many. I am not a pantheon. I'm not a court of gods who sit around and discuss and then vote what they will do next, or maybe trick each other and deceive each other, as we see in the other pagan systems like those of Greece and Rome. But there's another way in which God is one. God is not multiple versions of God, as it would have been in Canaan. You have to remember, Moses is actually telling the Shema here to the people of Israel as they're gathered on the steps of Moab. It's kind of like a large mountain plain that looks out over the Jordan River, and they're looking across the Jordan into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, the new Eden that the Lord has set aside for them. They're looking over into it, and the Lord says, when you go there, don't forget, I'm your God. Love me. You see, what they'll find when they go into the promised land is that there are gods named Baal and gods named Yom, the sea god, and you have Asherah, and you have all these different kinds of gods, Dagon, the vegetation god, and El, the bull god. But each one of them actually is different depending on where he's being worshipped. You may even remember in your Bible, you've read that there are places called Baal Peor. That means that the Baal is the Baal of the town of Peor, okay? Or you go to another place like Hebron or Akron, and you find that there's another Baal there. As a matter of fact, you could ask of the Baal in Hebron for a son. You could ask for a vegetation or a good crop, and if he doesn't give it to you, you can go down the road to the other Baal and ask him. But you see, the Lord is not that way. The Lord is one. His jurisdiction is one, whether you're in Hebron or in Jerusalem or in Egypt or in Philistia or in Mesopotamia. No matter where you are, there is one God. There is one Lord. You see, God says, because of my character, you ought to respond to me in a specific way. I am your God, and what are you called to do as a result? To love me, because that's what people who are in covenant do. But I'm not only a God you're supposed to love, I am one God. I'm not divided up. I'm not fragmented. I'm not a little bit here and a little bit there. I'm not part this and part that. I'm one God who is whole and integrated. And then notice the logic. And therefore, you should respond to me in kind. How should you respond? The Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Therefore, you shall love, right? That's giving expression to the our Godness, right? He's our God. We love him. But how do we love him? We love him in a similar fashion to the way that he loves us. We love him with all of ourselves. An integrated, complete whole. We love him with our inner self, our heart, our self-self, our soul, and our strength. You see, this doesn't go without saying, this idea of being united in our love for God. This does not go without saying. It's not something we should take for granted. As a matter of fact, if we go all the way back to the garden, we find that man and woman are made to love God with all that they are. They're made in perfect communion with him. They don't even have to be told to love God because they know that they love God. They're made in a spirit of love, and they're supposed to live out their image bearing in all that they do in the world around them. But notice what happens as soon as the serpent steps into the picture, as soon as the fall happens. It's interesting. As soon as man and woman rebel against God, notice they don't go make weapons to fight against God in open warfare or something like that. What do? First of all, they hide. They try to create a veil, put down a curtain between them and their creator. And then when they're finally exposed, what happens? They divide from one another. The man accuses the woman accuses the serpent. Everyone's accusing everyone else because that's the natural response of sin. As soon as we find ourselves broken in the fall, we find ourselves fragmented, divided, deceitful, veiling ourselves from God, hiding from Him and hiding from one another. We find ourselves exposing one another and blaming one another. So it doesn't go without saying that we're called to something different. We're called to respond to this character of God. He hasn't changed. He's still our covenant God. He is still one, and He's calling us to live in like manner. You see, because of the uniqueness of God's simplicity, the uniqueness of His oneness, we as His people are called likewise to be whole and integrated. Or to put it another way, faithful affinity flows out of our faithful theology. The Apostle Paul gives voice to this in the pastoral epistles. He tells Timothy, the reason why I'm telling you all of this theology, and by the way, trust me, as a seminarian, I remember this, as a seminary professor, I remember what Paul says the goal of theology and theological education is. He tells Timothy, I am teaching you all these things so that you may love. That's the point. It's not to build your theological inventory or to make it so that you can win arguments and you can make people realize how much you know. The point of theology is that you might love. The Lord's identity and character requires a response of wholehearted faith and love. You see, Moses is saying here something like what James says in James chapter 2:19. It's a good thing to know about God. That's a good thing. But don't forget, knowing is not enough. Even the demons know, right? And they shudder in fear. For us, we are called to faith. We are called to inclining our hearts to the Lord who is our God and who is one. Now, we all know, because this is a well-known verse, so we all know or think we know exactly what's going on here when we read this command to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your strength. But I want to unpack those words a little bit just to give us a deeper sense of what's happening in that command. Notice, by the way, first of all, there's a clear progression, isn't there? There's this heart, which is the inner person, and then there's strength, which no matter how we define that, we have to recognize that's kind of an outer thing, right? Your strength is what happens to the world outside of you when you're exerting energy on it. Now, that word heart, though, to go back to the internal thing, that word heart in Hebrew, we have to recognize this. We don't want to import our modern Western beliefs about hearts into the ancient belief about the heart. When we talk about the heart now, when we tell people to follow their heart, we usually are talking about kind of the seat of your emotions, right? Your desires. You know, when someone hurts your feelings in a deep way, we say, they broke my heart, right? The heart is the place where feelings and desire come from, as opposed to the mind. The mind is where thoughts and rationality happens. Even moral psychologists today are pointing out that there's a much blurrier line between those two than we often like to think. But notice this, in the Old Testament Hebrew, you actually don't get a word for mind. There's not that strong distinction between heart and mind. As a matter of fact, when teachers are even talking, like for instance, the sage in Proverbs, when he's talking about teaching his son, he'll say things like, write my teachings on your heart. Just like the Lord here says, take this word that I'm giving you and put it on your heart. We might say that means to really want it or really desire it. And that would be true. It would include that, but it's not only that. The heart is the inner person. It's your rationality. It's your reason. But it's also your desires. It's whatever we might think is going on within us. We all have this sense of like the inner person, who I am inside versus who I am outside. So the heart would maybe be the core. It's the center part of the person. But then we move on to this other word, which is translated, because of the King James, it's translated soul pretty much in all of our translations. Your heart and then your soul. Actually, a recent translation came out, and I was just talking about it before the service, where the translator translates it body. That's from Robert Alter's translation. He says, your heart and your body. And what's interesting about body is body actually is getting a little closer to what that word means. But let me explain what we mean by body. We don't just mean your physicality. We mean who you are. In other words, where you end and the world begins. That word that's there, it's a Hebrew word, nephesh. It's also used to talk about doing things. Like if you do something to yourself, like wash yourself or cut yourself or say to yourself or swear to yourself in Hebrew, it says that you do it to your nephesh. Okay? So if it means soul, like the King James translates it, it means soul in the way that we use that word soul when we talk about, for instance, like a ship sinking or a plane crashing and we say there were 300 souls on board, right? We don't mean there were 300 spiritual entities. We mean that there were 300 people there, right? And you can start to see the logic of the Shema. There's your inner self, your heart. Then there's your self, right? This is you, where you end and the world begins. And then this last word is fascinating because it's very interesting. It's the only time in the Bible this word is used in this way. It's this word in Hebrew, which is ma'od, okay? Ma'od, and normally if you see it in the Bible, it means like very or really. You know, do you do something a lot, then you do it ma'od. If he's very rich, then he is ma'od rich, okay? But here it's interesting, it's used as a noun. So it says, love the Lord your God with all of your inner self, with all of your self, right, who you are, and then with all of your very. Actually, if we look around at the other languages of that time, it's hard to tell exactly what that word very means. But many scholars have pointed out that commentaries on this passage, ancient commentaries and ancient translations, actually give us a little bit of insight into how we ought to translate it. Greek translations of this passage use the word dunamis. This is where we get the word dynamite from, right? Your power, your strength. The gospel writer Matthew says, something along those lines. We also get another word, iskos, which means something like power or strength, but it's often used to talk about like a king's power. And I think about a king's strength is not necessarily in his muscles, right? It's not in his own personal physical strength, but what is it? It's his armies, it's his treasury, it's the size of his palace, the size of his country. What's interesting is when we turn away from the Greek translations to the Aramaic translations, we get a slightly more filled out story or picture. The Aramaic translations of this passage almost uniformly translate this word into something like property or riches. In other words, what is that that is your effect out in the world? You have your inner self, right? You have your self, right? Who you are. And then you have your power in the world around you. In one of the Aramaic translations, actually, the word that is used for this word is the word mammon, mammon. Some of you know that word from your old Bible translations. Your wealth, your riches, your estate, or what we might call your capital. Now, what's interesting is this kind of inner to outer progression is explained for us right after we see this in the Shema. So if we move on to the rest of the passage, what happens? Moses says, therefore, put these words on your heart, put them in your inner person. But then what does he go from there? Talk about them with the people around you. Bind them to your body. Okay, and these are probably early on, these are symbolic bindings. You bind it to your hand, why? Because that means it's going to affect the things you're doing with your hands. You bind them to your eyes, why? So that it'll affect the way that you see the world around you. But then notice he goes on and says, and write them on your doorposts and your gateposts. That is, write them on your property, write them on your estate, on your capital. And yes, I think we can translate that not to just mean physical or material capital, but any kind of capital. Are you artistic? Are you funny? Are you smart? Do you have intellectual, relational, creative capital? Then how are you using that to give expression to the love of God that is in your heart? You see, God is calling us to this wholeness, to this unification. And I would actually argue, not only is this the greatest commandment of the Old Testament, this gives us a picture of what we are being saved unto. What are we being saved for? Throughout the rest of the Old Testament, we're going to see different characters in Scripture, different kings, different prophets, different priests struggle with the call and the desire to be fragmented. They're going to keep feeling pulled back away from a wholeheartedness to a division, to a fragmentation. And whether that's Adam and Eve in the garden following the fall, where they're hiding behind the hedge, and the Lord in his mercy covers them with animal furs, acknowledging the brokenness that has taken place. Whether it's Adam and Eve following the fall, or it's Saul's unfaithful sacrifice, where he calls the Lord your God to Samuel. He says, the Lord your God, the one who's telling me all of these rules. There's a clear brokenness in that passage. Whether it's Solomon finding his heart divided by his many wives who worship many other gods. Whether it's Ahab mixing Baal worship with Yahweh worship in the northern kingdom. Whether it's that fast that is explained or described in Isaiah 58, where the rich are fasting, but they're also withholding their wealth from the poor, therefore forcing a fast on the poor. And Isaiah says, don't you know that your fast is now a fast of judgment to you? Whether it's the elders in Judah who are described in Ezekiel 6 as worshiping the Lord when they're above ground, but then going below ground to worship their idols and their images, whether it's Ananias and Sapphira who lie to the Holy Spirit about what they have given, or the double-minded man in James chapter 1 who's unstable in all of his ways. This threat of fragmentation is constantly dogging the people of God throughout redemptive history. But we have this command ringing in our ears, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your inner self, and with all of who you are, and with all of what you do in the world around you. The oneness of the Lord calls us to a life that is integrated around the requited love of our Lord and our Savior. I would note that as the Old Testament is drawing to an end, we start to see the prophets look forward in time. They start anticipating, what do we do? God told us to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and strength. And now we're looking forward to this exile and restoration. What will this new world look like? And we find the prophets start to restate the Shema in a new way. They just do it in slight allusions and quotations. But we get passages like this one from Jeremiah 24, where he says, in this new restoration community, the Lord will put his word on your heart. The Lord will change you in a way that goes beyond what Moses commands, but actually provides the transformation. Jeremiah 24, verse 7, the Lord says about his people, in this restoration community, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. We might read that at first and think, well, this is just religious language, but no, he's citing Deuteronomy 6. He's saying what was commanded of you in Deuteronomy 6 will be provided for you in the restoration community. And we might ask, how is it then? How is it? Because every Israelite who came afterwards was divided of heart. How is it that we'll be united and integrated in the way that Moses calls us to, in the way that Jeremiah anticipates? And then, as the curtain opens on the New Testament story, we see John the Baptist preaching a baptism of repentance on the Jordan, and we see this other Israelite emerge. If you're reading Matthew, it's beautiful, isn't it? This other Israelite emerges out of Egypt. And he goes through a baptism of repentance for sins he didn't commit. John even says, what are you doing? This isn't for you. And this Israelite says, let us do it to fulfill all righteousness. And then this Israelite, as he's about to go to the cross, after he's called his followers together and he's blessed them and he prays for them in this beautiful passage in the Gospel of John chapter 17, as Jesus is about to be betrayed, he turns to his disciples and he prays for them. And his prayer is, first of all, for the disciples, that they'll be strong because he knows what's coming. But then secondly, it says he prays not just for them. Listen to what Jesus says. I pray not only for these are the disciples around him, he says, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Our Savior's praying for you. Second person of the Trinity is crying out to the first person of the Trinity, and he's saying this prayer. And hear what our Savior prays for you as he's about to go to the cross for you. He says that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I am in them, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. You see, Moses could tell us, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and strength. Go be one in your covenantal love to the Father, for the Father who is one. And yet here we have Jesus, as he's lifting up this prayer for you, remembers that prayer that he may have even said every morning when he woke up and at night when he went to bed. He remembers that prayer, the Shema, but now he updates it as he exposits it in this prayer, and he updates it to account for the revelation of himself. And he says, God is still one. The Son is in the Father, and the Father is in the Son. We are one. And then he prays to the Father, may they be whole and one in us, so that they will know the love that you have for them and that you have for me. Richard Bauckham calls this a prayer exposition of Deuteronomy 6. That Jesus, as he's praying scripture out, but as he's doing so, he's also providing for the means of the thing that Moses had commanded. This is how the law relates to the gospel. The law tells us what to do. The gospel provides for what to do. The law tells us how we ought to live and what we ought to look for. The gospel provides us for the means of our salvation. Moses says, go do this. Jesus says, I have done it on your behalf. We don't become one as members of the Trinity when we are in Christ, but we do, and remember this, Christians I think often don't realize what you have been saved unto. You now become a partaker of the Trinitarian communion between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. No, you're not a member of the Trinity. You don't become God. However, you do, because of the Spirit of Christ, you do get to partake in the communion of the Trinity. Are your sins forgiven? Absolutely, but that's just the start. You now have opportunity, and at once you are already made whole in Christ. And then because your Father loves you, and he raises you like a loving father, he trains you how to live out the status that is yours in Christ. That's what we ought to long for, and that's what I desire for you this morning, that as you consider your Lord and your Savior, as you consider our God who is one, that by the power of the Spirit of Christ, we might be made like Christ, that we might be cruciformed, so that we might be able to love our Lord in that holy and integrated way, our inner self, finding expression in our self, finding expression in our effect and in our capital in the world around us, that we might be able to enjoy that wholeness that Christ has won for us. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are encouraged to see our Lord and Savior, your Son, pray on our behalf, and we know that the Son will not be refused by the Father. We know that his will is your will. And so as we see that prayer, we know that that prayer is accomplished. We know that that prayer is answered with a hearty amen. And therefore, we know that we can come before you in worship now, not being merely received as sort of apologetic sinners, but that we can be received as Jesus Christ himself, because he indwells us. We no longer live, but that Israelite who lived a life of wholeheartedness lives within us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.